Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Ecclesiastes, which I'm excited about because Ecclesiastes, I think, is one of the most enjoyable books in the entire Old Testament. And I hope that when we get done with it, you'll see that it is a book not of despair, but a book of joy. Not a book of sorrow, but a book of great happiness and encouragement in the midst of a fallen and oftentimes confusing world. And I for one, believe that so often Ecclesiastes has been misrepresented. And I hope tonight, which you're just going to use to introduce it, to show you that it is, in fact, a book that is not about vanity of vanity in and of itself, but how to enjoy life in the midst of great vanity of vanities. But having said that, let us begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the great and awesome God, and that we have so much in Jesus Christ, that we are fellow heirs with him. And we thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign Lord who alone gives us the power to enjoy life, even in the midst of the vanity and the evil that we see around us. We thank you, Father, you are the sovereign God who's over all of the affairs of men. And we thank you, Father, that you are the one who explains life, who controls life, and who will right every wrong in the midst of life. And so, Father, as we come to this great book of Ecclesiastes, that you would be our teacher and that you would open for us insights into the Scriptures that would give us great hope in you, and not in our circumstances, but in you. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is this wonderful book. It has been attributed to Solomon, although Solomon's name never appears in it. But if you're reading in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem." Now, a lot of people think that, well, this could not be attributed to Solomon because Solomon lived a rather wicked life. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11 for a moment, you will see something of Solomon's life. Solomon was a bit of a scoundrel. Solomon, though he may have been the wisest man, was not the most virtuous of men. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we see that King Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. And then he lists several other nations: Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittite women. "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from their way after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. And then it goes on to talk about some of the detestable things, like in verse 5, he goes after Ashtaroth and builds detestable idols and does evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 6. But it goes down to verse 9, we're told this: "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it from the hand of your son. However, I will tear it away. I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Here we're told that Solomon had loved many foreign women, that he held fast to these women, and these wives turned his heart away, and the anger of the Lord burns against him. And so how is it that Solomon is able to write such a book as Ecclesiastes? Because we're never told of his repentance. We're never told of him actually turning from this wickedness. And so some have concluded, therefore, Solomon could not have written this thing. But I think that's a little bit of an assumption. There's a lot of things that are true that we are not told about in Scripture. And I would like to suggest to you that the writer of Ecclesiastes was, in fact, Solomon. He's the only one who actually fits well into some of the things that are laid before us in Ecclesiastes, such as the fact that he's the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And that what happens is that in Solomon's later life, he, in fact, does repent. And in the wisdom that God had given him, he is able to lay out for us something of a grid to understand and think through the world around us. And I'd like you to turn to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, for us to understand something about his purpose in writing. Solomon writes with an intention. Solomon is just not, this is not his journal. This is not his memoirs, his retractions. He's not simply writing things, I wish I hadn't done this or that. He's writing for a purpose. And I believe it reflects the purpose of someone who understands God, understands the world, and someone who has in fact wrestled with some of these things in a very experiential way. He says in chapter 12, verse 10, the preacher, that's Solomon, sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. So in writing this, the goal here is not to write a book of despair, to write a book of hopelessness, but write a book that has delightful words in it. Words of joy, words of help, words of happiness. And the words, in verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of the collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is twofold. One, fear God, and two, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, and everything that which was hidden, whether it is good or evil. What we're told here is that when you work all the way through here, there's these joyful words, these delightful words, these words of truth. And he can sum up all of life around two things. Number one, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Why should we fear God and keep his commandments? Because when we look around, as he's walked us through this book, we see inequity, we see unfairness, we see evil kings who get away with murder, we see unrighteous men who seem to rise to the top. We see people who pursue godliness, who fall into persecution, who lose everything. We see those who have pursued after happiness, who die in despair. We see those who pursued no happiness whatsoever and have great riches and have great friendships and joy in their life. And he concludes that all these things don't seem to make any sense, so why in the world should I fear God? Because in the end, it doesn't really matter, right? Wrong. It does matter. Why does it matter? Just for some religious reason? I mean, after all, we're all religious conservatives who have a moralistic bent, so maybe we should just fear God because, after all, it's the best way of living. We'll keep God's commandments because we'll be happier, and it doesn't really matter whether there's a God or not. It's just a better way of living. No, that's not what he says. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God. Live in reverence to him no matter what takes place, no matter how upside down the world may seem, no matter how unfair, how unequal, how inappropriate the world seems to get. Fear God, reverence him, because he is the sovereign one. And keep his commandments. The fear of him, the reverential fear, flows out in daily life in the keeping of commandments. And this applies to every person because, verse 14, Every person is going to have to give an account for their life. As Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 10, there is nothing that you will ever do in private that will not be made public. There is nothing that you will ever whisper that will not be shouted from the housetops. There is nothing in your life. There is nothing in your personal private life in terms of your own thought life and your emotions. And there is nothing in your personal life in terms of your public relationships. There is nothing that will ever happen to you that is so private that it will not be made public. Because God is sovereign over all things, and God will give to every man just according to what he has done. He will recompense every man for everything. And so we don't want to fall into the situation ethics person that says, you know, whatever will be helpful at the moment, whatever will be expedient, we'll do that. No, because God says that will be judged. You will be brought in accountability to that. But wait a minute. We've got this unfair king, and he's persecuting the righteous and rewarding the unrighteous. And that's one of the objections that Solomon will deal with in the later chapters of this book. Some will say that, if God is sovereign, then why do we have this unrighteous king? So that you will learn to enjoy life and fear God and keep his commandments. That's why that unrighteous king is there. And that unrighteous king is going to have to give an accounting for his life, just like the rest of you. So the overriding purpose of the book is to help us understand that God is sovereign over everything that takes place, and he will bring every act into judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil, God is over all of that. And he will give to everything and to everyone its just due. Therefore, fear God, because you're going to have to give an answer to him. Kings will come, kings will go. Life, there's a time when you will live and there's a time when you will die. Prosperity comes, prosperity goes. Health comes, health goes. But in the final analysis, everyone who is listening to me tonight will give an accounting to God. So fear him. The king persecutes you, fear God. Just again, like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell. All right? And secondly, how do we fear God? What does that look like? Keep his commandments. Reverential fear will always be brought into obedience. Now, one of the key words of the book of Ecclesiastes, as we've pointed out, is this word, vanity of vanities. All is vanities. And let's go back to chapter 1. He starts that out. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanities. What advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And so also the sun rises and the sun sets, and the hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, they will flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages. Which were before us? There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also the later things which will occur. And there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later. I, the preacher, have been the king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been under the sun. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed the wealth of wisdom and knowledge. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realized that this is also striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increase of knowledge results in increasing pain. There's this folly that's built into life. We're called to understand God is sovereign all over life, to fear Him, and to keep His commandments. But a lot of people, in reading this first chapter, have concluded that this is a despairing book. This is almost like one of those French existential novels where, you know, nothing seems to ever satisfy. The eye is never satisfied with what it sees, and the ear is never filled with what it hears. And the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom, what has it gained me, Solomon says, but more pain. Ignorance is bliss, right? Better not to know and be happy than to know with much sorrow. In the midst of all this, some people have concluded that the book of Ecclesiastes' message is this: life makes no sense. Life here on earth is full of sadness and iniquities, and the best that you can hope for is what's to come. Therefore, fear God and keep His commandments. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that is a totally wrong understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes says, yeah, there's vanity in the world. The world is out of socket. The eye is never satisfied with what it sees. The ear is never filled with what it hears. And with much knowledge there is much sorrow. But life under God, there is great joy. And the best thing that you can do in life is to eat and to drink and to enjoy all the days that God has given you. For these are the days that the sovereign Lord has in fact given you to enjoy Him and to enjoy His world and to keep His commandments and realize there is a judgment to come. And in that judgment, He will right every wrong. There's great joy in life. There ought to be great joy in life. And I think this book ought to be called the Book of Joy, the Book of Sovereign Joy, the Book of enjoying God's sovereignty over all of life. As I said this morning in just announcing this book, one commentator put it this way: in God's common grace, He's given everyone in all the world a can of fresh peaches. But He's only given to the church the can opener. So most of the world's got this little can of peaches that doesn't do them any good. All it does is whet their appetite and stimulate their imagination of what those peaches might taste like. But they can never quite enjoy it. But the church has been given the capacity not only to have the can, but to open the can and to enjoy what's inside the can. And that's ultimately the message of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the way we will enjoy that can, the way that can will be opened unto us, and we'll be able to enjoy all the riches that are in that can, is to fear God and to keep His commandments and live in light of the fact that the sovereign God is bringing about a judgment in time where He will right every wrong. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that the book can be very easily divided around a particular phrase. I believe that there are four main sections and then a conclusion. And the four main sections of this book all end with a very similar phrase. Turn to chapter 2, if you will. And this evening, I'm just going to give an overview of the book, and we'll get into chapter 1 and 2 next week. All I want to do is kind of whet your appetite for the peaches. And in chapter 2, he's been talking about the futility of pleasure and wisdom and folly and the futility of labor and all this. And starting in verse 22, he says, "For what?" This is chapter 2, verse 22. "What does a man get in all his labor, in all his striving, which he labors under the sun?" And this phrase, "under the sun," becomes one of the key phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you like to do Bible studies and you like to do inductive work, go back and read through and just start circling or highlighting all the time you see the phrases under the sun. And you'll find, I think, ultimately the key to the book. Verse 23, because all his days his task is painful and grievous, and even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity, right? One of my struggles in life, one of the ways in which vanity comes into my life, is that tomorrow morning I will awake and I will start to get stressed. Because it's Monday and Sunday's a coming. And it doesn't matter what will happen between Monday and next Sunday. We can do have all sorts of national holidays. We can have weddings. We can have funerals. We can take vacations. We can do whatever we want to do. But Sunday's coming, and I have to be ready to preach a sermon. And the sermons are never done, are they? It's kind of like for the rest of you, you know, in all of life, the dishes are never done, are they? The beds are never finally made. The work you have that you will do, it's never quite done. And so you work hard all week, and then Monday you start all over again. That's what he's saying here in verse 23. And given the non-Christian mind who has, who has this can of peaches, but he does not have the can opener, he looks at this and he goes, this is despairing. It doesn't matter how many sermons I preach or how many grain bins are built or whatever work that we do. It doesn't matter how far you go. Tomorrow, there's going to be more dishes, more beds, more grain bins, more sermons to be preached. It never finishes. Life is hard. Life is difficult. There is no rest. And I think that this is one reason why we've brought into the church this whole idea of retirement and getting out of here, because we've actually bought into this non-Christian view that this too is vanity. And I've served my time doing battle with the windmills, and I'm done. It's time for somebody else to pick up the battle of vanity. But notice what Solomon says to us. In verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Who can open the can of peaches? Without him, no one. What brings meaning to your labor? Is it that you become the wealthiest man in the world? No. History is full of miserable rich people, isn't it? You become the most successful athletes. We even see recently this retiring of this running back from the Dolphins, who after a few years has had enough. And wants to go on. How many grain bins do you need to build before there's no more grain bins to be built? How many sermons that have to be preached? What is the joy in preaching a sermon? There is none apart from God. There is none. I remember listening to John MacArthur preach one time, and he said that he thinks that when he comes to preach his sermons, he brings this big old vat of living water, enough water for everybody in their church to come and bring as big a cup as they want and dip into it and drink to refresh their souls. He says Sunday after Sunday, all he does is he watch people come forward with their little thimbles and dip it into this big vat, and they could have had as much as they wanted, but they only take their little thimble and they go home, and before they get to the back door, they trip and they spill it. That was his assessment of preaching. Where's the joy in that? Where's the joy for the preacher just to see the people before they get at the back door to already forgotten what you've preached to them? There is no joy except for what the writer here says. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? The purpose of our life is to fear God and keep his commandments. And what God has done, I think this is incredibly helpful for you to understand the world around you, if you will, think of it this way. What God has done is He's built into the world just enough futility to drive the non-Christian crazy. He's built into the world just enough futility to drive the non-Christian crazy. Or, stay with our metaphor, He's given them the can of peaches, and He's given it such a delectable cover, all He can do is think about how great those peaches will taste, but He can never get inside. And so the non-Christian works as hard as he can and labors as long as he can and sacrifices everything, and yet he's never quite happy. God has built into the world just enough utility to drive the non-Christian crazy. And maybe it'll be at the level of the dishes are never done, or the grain bins are never built, or the sermons are never finally preached, or whatever other task that you could possibly have under the sun. But apart from Christ, in the end, there will be this weariness to your soul, and you'll end up asking, what's it all worth? But for the Christian who's been given the can opener, and the can opener is God Himself, in the midst of the futility, God does not say, I will take away the vanity. He doesn't say, I will take away the futility. He simply says, I, in my sovereignty, am going to work in such a way that you will enjoy life even in the midst of the futility, knowing that I will bring about an end of all things, and I will give an account, give to all men and all women according to what they have done, and nothing will be left out. All things have been seen. All things will be rectified. And so in the midst of this futility, in the midst of this endless redundancy, in Christ we can enjoy life. We can laugh when other people cry. We can have hope when other people have despair. We can rejoice when other people are weeping. But at the same time, we can weep with those who weep. And we can be sad with those who are sad. And we can despair with those who despair without allowing the mourning and the sorrow and the despair to crush us. Because even in the midst of the sorrow, there is joy. And even in the midst of the sadness, there is a hope. And even in the midst of death, there is life. So the four main sections of the book can be found in chapters 1 through chapter 2. The next big section is chapter 3 through 5. Turn over to chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, where we have this same type of repetition. In it you have, in chapter 5, verse 18 says, after talking about the folly of riches, he says in verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of his heart. The gladness of his heart. So here you see this statement in verse 18. It is good and fitting to eat and drink and to enjoy one's life and all one's labor, because this is your reward. That which God has called you to, whether you're officially employed as an official employer, or whether you're unofficially labor in terms of not having a title, but you labor in whether it be in the home or as a volunteer or wherever, that task that God has given to you, fatherhood, motherhood, employer, employee, is the reward that God has given you, one of the rewards which God has given you for this life. Enjoy it. Well, how can I enjoy it? The crops are never finally planted and harvested. There's always another season. I remember I used to love the Dodgers. I was the biggest sports fan. I think I was the biggest Dodger fan ever. I love the L.A. Dodgers. At least I used to. And I'm just kind of cool on all professional sports right now. But there was a time when I would listen to them. I would follow them. And one of the things I wanted to do is whenever I opened the paper was check to see how their standings were. And I remember one year when they won the World Series. And it was so great. You know, yeah, the Dodgers are the best. And the next morning I woke up with this sense of despair. I woke up and I thought, you know what? The Dodgers won the World Series next year. And next year nobody's going to care. Because even in baseball, there's this futility. You're only on top for 1 year, maybe two, three if you've got a dynasty. But eventually, you'll go back to the bottom and somebody else. So what was the point of winning anyway? And that's so, God has built that into life. Day in and day out, year in, year out, the tide comes up and the tide goes out. The moon becomes full, only to become a new moon again. In the midst of your labors, we have to understand that the Christian worldview is the task that God has given you to do under the sun is your reward. And this is good. Labor is not bad. Repetitiveness is not bad. In our American culture, we have come to have a disdain for repetitiveness. We have developed an entire culture that is disposable. Think of the top 40. How long does a song stay number one in the charts? The art, modern pop art, is designed to be disposed of within a matter of a few weeks or a few months in order to clear the way for some more disposable art to come along. Movies, same way. How long will a blockbuster stay number one? Just a matter of a few weeks, normally. Every once in a while you have one that maintains at number one for several, but eventually it will be done away with in order to clear the decks for another blockbuster. We have developed an entire culture that has embraced disposable stuff because the world has got built into it this vanity, this repetitiveness. It drives the non-Christian crazy. And so what he tries to do is try to build into it something of a happiness apart from God. And the best thing that he can do is try to find something new all the time. New fashions. New songs. New movies. New entertainment. Those of you who are older, just think of all the things that you can now pay to go do, like windsurfing or snowboarding, that when you were children, no one ever even heard of. Whatever happened, just good old-fashioned skiing. Now, I'm not preaching against snowboarding. I have no problem with snowboarders. But just keep, man's got to keep coming up with new ways of entertaining himself in order to defeat this repetitiveness. And God has said, in the midst of the repetitiveness is your reward. But look what he says in verse 19. Furthermore, for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. Not only is your calling, that task, that repetitive task, a gift from God. Verse 19 says, it is God alone who is able to empower you to enjoy it. It's God over all the sovereignty of life who's able to empower you to open the can of peaches, to step in the midst of the repetitiveness of life, and to enjoy it. We have an entire culture that's not built a disposable culture, but we are always looking for the new and the trendy and the powerful and the impressive. But what God wants to do and how God will bring about joy is when you become content with what you have, with the repetitiveness of life, And He will empower you to enjoy it. But even in the church now, some of you grew up in liturgical churches. You know what it is to repeat some of the same things over and over again. And we've learned to disdain that sort of thing. We don't want liturgy. We don't want repetitiveness. And as a good Baptist church, we pride ourselves on not having any liturgy. But do you ever notice that we worship pretty much exactly the same way every week? We just don't have the liturgy. We sing the same number of songs unless there's something special. You know, and right after the second song, we'll get up and greet one another. And there's a part of us that we're so proud that we're not liturgical like the Lutherans or the Catholics or the Episcopals, but we've developed our own liturgy and just called it a non-liturgy liturgy. And we don't want to have to repeat because there's something inside us that says repetition is bad. But even as we try to get away from the repetitive, we become repetitive. And the answer is not to be repetitive or not to be repetitive. It's to allow God to empower us to enjoy Him in the midst of a repetitive life. Life is that way. The sun goes up and the sun comes down. Spring comes right after winter, and right after spring comes summer and then fall. It's been that way since the creation of the world. It will be that way long after we all die. And God has built into life this repetitive thing that seems to be so futile, that seems to bring such despair. And the answer is not to get away from the repetition, but to have, in God's providence and sovereignty, His grace to enable us to enjoy Him in the midst of the repetitiveness. In the midst of the things that are driving the non-Christians crazy, so they build this disposable culture, we find happiness and peace and joy. And as the text says, this is the reward. Rejoice in His labor. This is the gift of God. Now, one of the ways this has worked itself out in church history is that by and large, most people think if you really want to encounter God, don't go to church, go to a camp. Or go to a small group. Get away from the church building. Get away from the rituals of the weekly service. You've heard me say, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it as long as I have breath to speak. It is a lie to tell people that in Christianity we're only talking about a relationship. It is not true. We're talking about a religion and a relationship. It is right. We're not talking about merely a religion, merely an outward form. But we're talking about something much more than a religion. But we're always talking about a relationship and a religion, aren't we? And you know the beauty and the mystery and the splendor of Christianity is God wants to not only empower you, but He wants you to enjoy Him in the midst of the most mundane life experiences. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that's where the power is. The power of the Christian life is not how to get out of the rat race. The power of the Christian life is a gift of God to enjoy Him in the midst of the rat race. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's to come to find Him and to enjoy Him in every facet of our lives. We'll turn over to chapter 8 and verse 15. Our next great end of our next great section of this book. Starting in verse 14, it says, "There is a futility which is done on the earth, that is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say, this too is futility. So I commend pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of life which God has given him under the sun." Now, some might say, well, you know, Doug, aren't you just kind of teaching some type of hedonism? I mean, just to eat and drink and rejoice, isn't that just... Remember, he's writing that we might fear God and keep his commandments. He's not saying go out and dive in head first into total debauchery. That's not what he means when he talks about eating and drinking and enjoying. That's not what he means when he says, I commend pleasure. He's talking about enjoying life underneath the commandments of God as he has circumscribed what is good and what is bad, what is lovely, what is unlovely, what is joyful, what is not joyful, what is a legitimate pleasure and what is not. My wife is a legitimate pleasure to me. Another man's wife is not a legitimate pleasure to me. And Solomon is not saying, go out and have pleasure and enjoy any woman you want. That would violate what he says in chapter 12 when he says, fear God and keep His commandments, and God's going to judge everything, right? But what he does mean, that given the commandments of God as that which defines legitimate pleasure and joy and happiness, enjoy life. Live it to the fullest. Embrace life under the sun. Don't be afraid to be happy and to enjoy this world, the food and the drink and all that life has to offer. Enjoy life, understanding this is not the greatest of all possible worlds. There's a greater one coming. But while we're here, under the sovereignty of God, circumscribed by His precepts, it is God's gift to you. It's His empowerment to you. It's His relationship with you. Enjoy this world. Enjoy that which God has called you to do. Work and enjoy it. Be repetitive and enjoy Him. And eat and drink and enjoy life as you go. Because the world around you who doesn't know Jesus Christ is still holding that can, trying to figure out, how can I get into it? You have it. He opened it for you. Now eat. They're the best peaches you'll ever have. And so many Christians are going around, oh man, I don't want to have too much fun. And I poke fun at this sometimes. I say, this must not be any Christians in here. I hear too much laughing. You know, we make jokes about stuff like that. You know, somehow, you know, well, Christians, we get too joyful in this world. We'll become too worldly. You only become too worldly when you do not enjoy life as God has defined it. You become worldly when you throw away the can opener and you think you've got all the joy by just holding on to the can. But here he says that, eat, drink, and be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils, or literally his labor, throughout the days of the life which God has given to him under the sun. And then you have the concluding section in chapter 8 to the end of chapter 12, where basically what Solomon does is answer a bunch of arguments and obstacles to this whole thing of enjoying God. It's basically like he's anticipating the argument. In chapter 8 and through 11, he brings up all sorts of incongruities in life. We just saw one, for example, in verse 14 of chapter 8, where he says, you know, I see the righteous man, and it happens to him as if he were the wicked one. And I see evil men, and it happens to them as if it were the deeds of the righteous one. And it doesn't seem to make sense. So basically, chapter 8 through chapter 12, he's basically dealing with a whole list of incongruities. Because the naysayer might say to Solomon, okay, you say God is sovereign over all things, and He's given me this life, and He's built into this life a certain amount of futility, but my reward in this life is to have a job, to have a task, to have a calling in the midst of all this repetitiveness, and God has empowered me to enjoy it. If God has empowered me to enjoy it so much, how come I see evil men getting ahead and righteous people being downtrodden? So Solomon answers that type of accusation. He said another incongruity he deals with in chapter 9 through 11 is this. I see people who work really hard all their lives and end up with nothing. I see lazy people who inherited all the wealth of the father who worked so hard and never enjoyed anything. But the lazy son, the sluggard, the irresponsible one, all of a sudden he's got all this money. How's God in that? And Solomon wrestles with that kind of incongruity. And a lot of other incongruities about life and death and God's judgment and kings. And in the end, it all comes about that it is under God's sovereignty that we find joy and happiness in the midst of this life. And so he says, therefore, fear God, keep His commandments. Don't let the incongruities of life overwhelm you. Do not let the repetitiveness of life bring you to despair. This is God's gift to you. It's your reward in this life. And He will empower you to enjoy it. Therefore, to the glory of God, to the glory of God, eat, drink, and be merry. You think you can do that for the glory of God? Solomon has given you divine permission to go out tonight and to eat and to drink and to be merry and to enjoy God. But be wise. Remember, as you do that, everything you will do will be brought under the judgment of God. So be careful how you do that. But do not let the cares and the despairs and the iniquities and the repetitiveness of this life rob you of the joy that God has empowered you or is empowering you to have. Let Him open that can of peaches for you and eat to your fill. Enjoy. And don't be so hung up. Oh, I think we must be having just too much fun here. This must be sin somewhere. This can't be of God. I'm just enjoying myself too much. No. Go enjoy. Go enjoy. Enjoy God. Enjoy life. In the midst of all of the repetitiveness. And always remember that as you're enjoying Him, reverence Him. Be thankful that He has given you these things. And enjoy them after the way His commandments tell us to do so. This, I believe, is the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes that God would want us to have. One of great hope and joy in the midst of the routine of life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that as Solomon has said, that You alone are the one who empowers, that You have empowered us to eat and to rejoice in the midst of our labor, that this is the gift that You have given to us. And I thank You, Father, for what Solomon says, that You cause us to be occupied all the days of our life with the gladness of our heart. And yet, Father, we confess that so often life just wears us out and wearies us because we so often refuse by faith to pick up the can opener that You have provided and open up the can. How often we bring to the repetitiveness of life a non-Christian worldview. A non-Christian worldview that ultimately tells us how void this life is. And we're just hoping, counting the days and marking the calendar for the return of Christ. Grant us by Your grace the virtue we need to repent of such a foolish worldview. And grant to us once again to begin to understand even the mundane in this life is under Your sovereign joy. And grant to us, Father, the happiness that comes when You empower us to take the mundane things of life and to enjoy them for Your glory. May You be well pleased with the joy we engage in this week as we reverence Your name and keep Your commandments and live for Your glory and pleasure throughout all that life will bring. In Christ we pray. Amen.